We started the year by talking about holiness. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians and how God's will for us is our sanctification, our complete sanctification. Praise God, something that he is doing. He is faithful and he will do it. Sanctification is the process by which we become holy as God is holy. And it's very easy, I think, to think of holiness as a list of do's and don'ts. I think that's a somewhat simplistic and theologically shallow definition of holiness. Sanctification is really more about becoming than doing. It's becoming a person whose relationship with God affects everything else in our lives. Right, our identity, our purpose, our goals, how we interact with people, our decisions, our thought processes and emotions. Pastor Chan put it this way at our 11 a.m. service last week, and I'm actually just going to paraphrase it, but a holy life is actually a truer, more authentic, more just, more beautiful kind of life. Jesus describes this kind of life as the abundant life. Paul tells us that it's about being filled with all the fullness of God. Holiness can seem restrictive, but actually it's the freedom to live in the way that our perfectly loving and perfectly gracious, perfectly just God would have us live. It's the life lived with God. And we just want to keep pressing into this. Sanctification, this process of becoming holy, is about movement. A movement towards God, first of all. And then also a movement towards people. Many times, Christians have misunderstood this. Religious people have misunderstood this. That movement towards God means a strict movement away from the world. And if we define holiness as being set apart, and it does mean that, then of course that means we must be set apart from the world, right? Well, the answer is yes and no. And we're going to explore, try to unpack, clarify this at a sort of a higher level today. We're going to kind of do a survey of Scripture. And end up with the life of Jesus, because there was this vision of holiness that Jesus had. And just so you know, there was a sermon that John Ortberg preached years ago that's shaping a lot of my thoughts today. So as I said, we're going to read a lot of Scripture today, but let's just start by reading Leviticus 19, 1 and 2. This is the first place in the Bible, first of five places where we see this commandment. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to hear your words as holy, coming from a holy God who would make his people holy. Lord, lots of mixed messages, mixed feelings maybe, that we're hearing, feeling about this idea. Lord, would you come and bring some light, bring some clarity. Help us, Lord, to have a vision, a new vision of holiness that empowers and inspires and moves us, Lord, towards you and ultimately your vision for holiness in this world. And we pray, God, that that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to us and shaping us and leading us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So over and over, God told Israel that they were to be a holy nation, that they were to be set apart from the other nations, and that meant in the way that they live, and most of all, of course, who they worshiped. And in fact, this set apartness, God tells Israel, was part of his plan to save all the nations, that Jerusalem would become a light to all the nations. The people of Israel were holy because God had set them apart from all the people. He set them apart for himself and for his purposes, and they were to express this holiness through obedience to his revealed law. Part of this, of course, meant they were to avoid the sinful practices of their pagan neighbors. But this idea developed, continued to develop over the centuries. And by the time of Jesus, we see this movement that we still see a lot of parallels to today, which was called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a, if you will, separatist movement in the sense that they wanted to separate from the world, separate from anyone who wasn't holy, going beyond, you know, just obedience to God's word and avoidance of sin. They decided that anything unholy, they would try to separate themselves from, like physically, emotionally, spiritually. They didn't want to have fellowship with anyone who wasn't holy, because the idea was, if I'm with you, if I'm with someone who's a sinner, if I'm touched by someone who's a leper, and so on and so forth, then I become unholy. And this idea, I think, developed from a picture of holiness that God gives to the people of Israel. I would say it was kind of a misunderstanding. But in Exodus, and we'll start in Exodus, we see God preparing his people for holiness, teaching about holiness. They have escaped from Egypt, escaped from slavery. They're on their way through the wilderness, and God tells them that he wants them to build him a house, a tabernacle, a physical reminder that God is real, that he's with them, that he can meet with them, and they can meet with him. And much of the book of Exodus, in fact, about 15 chapters, is just like this blueprint of instructions for this tabernacle. And what we find is this dynamic that there are certain things, certain objects, certain people, certain places that are to be set aside, that are considered sacred, are holy, okay? They make this tabernacle. They're to make this tabernacle. And part of the tabernacle structure is there's going to be this outer courtyard and then an inside part inside the tent structure called the holy place. And then within the holy place, there's another room, another area, if you will. Some of you know what that is called. It was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And they're told that a curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Now, this can sound kind of foreign to us, but of course, there are modern examples. For example, have you ever noticed that when you get on a plane, that there is this separate compartment, that, you know, there are two separate compartments, right? And they're separated most often by a curtain, right? There's first class, and then there's economy. And if you're in economy, you're not allowed to go to the other side of the curtain, because if you're in economy, you are common, you're ordinary, you're secular. Right? First class is the Holy of Holies. There are set apart chairs, wide chairs that go all the way back. There are sacred linens, right? You are actually served sacred food, right? That no one else in the plane gets, with sacred cutlery actually made out of metal. So there's a space divided by a curtain. Nothing can go in. Nothing can come out, right? Only certain people, set apart people, can be in first class. In a similar way, only certain set of people, the priests, were allowed to serve in the tabernacle and conduct sacrifices on behalf of the people. And in order for them to be recognized and for their hearts to be set to be right, they needed to be consecrated, okay, set apart, made holy. And the space where they would prepare the sacrifices was holy. God tells Moses in Exodus 29, "You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, okay? And the food prepared there is also holy. Aaron and his sons, shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. If we go to the next slide. But an outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. Okay? What if there are leftovers? Can we share? If any remain until the morning, you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it is holy. Okay? The altar where the sacrifice is offered is holy. Next slide. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Okay? And so we see this concept of holiness spreading by touch. And sort of like by implication, you might think, well, okay, that means unholiness can be spread by touch. The clothes that the priests wore were sacred. They were holy. Exodus 28:2, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. And, you know, we sort of tend to think that everything written in Exodus and Leviticus is just all strange, but we do this too, right? At a wedding, what does the bride wear? Not a trick question. Yes, a veil. What else does the bride wear? A dress. What kind of dress? A white dress. A white wedding dress. It's a wedding dress, okay? Special dress. How often, I can see there are a lot of people with no experience of weddings in this room, but how many times will the bride wear that wedding dress after the wedding? Zero. Never, right? Never. It's a special dress. It's holy. And there are other places we see that too. We have a lot of medical students at our church. When you first become a medical student, there is a white coat ceremony where you get this holy garment that sets you apart, right? If I were to put on one of those white coats and walk into a hospital, there would be people who would rightly say, you shouldn't do that, right? You're confusing people. That white coat is holy. It's special. And the book of Leviticus will tell us kind of the purpose of this whole system. God says to Aaron, Leviticus 10:10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And so what this is really, it's a teaching vehicle. God is teaching the people of Israel what holiness looks like, right? And it's kind of like there are these two realms. Over here is the holy, is the clean, is the sacred, the pure. And then there's a curtain. And then over here is the ordinary, the common, the everyday, the secular, right? This is special. This is not special. This is for the few, the priests, the chief priests. This is for everybody else, right? So sacred, secular. You can be normal and live over here, just everyday life, but over here is the sacred. It's the holy. Different set of rules, different kind of attitude, different set of behaviors over here versus here, okay? And actually, in this holiness sphere, there are gradations of holiness. Again, you see this in a variety of ways. Certain places are more holy than others, right? At the holiest is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. But then, in relation, there is another section that is also holy, the rest of the tabernacle, called the holy place, the sanctuary of the temple when it would be built later. Beyond that, there are these courtyards that are nearby. And then beyond that, the temple was housed in the city of Jerusalem, okay? What is Jerusalem still called? The holy city, okay? Why? Because it contains the temple, which contains the most holy place. And then housing, if you will, surrounding Jerusalem. There's the land of Israel, or Judea, as it was called then. Now we call it Palestine, Israel. But many people still call that whole area what? The Holy Land, okay? And then you have the rest of the earth. And the idea is that the closer you get to the most holy place, the closer you get to God, the holier it is. It's kind of like a nuclear power plant, where the closer you get to the nuclear reactor, the more radiation you're bombarded with. And that's a picture of holiness, okay? And that picture is still true. You know, there's a fascinating aspect of the tabernacle and the instructions to build it, where in the outer courts, where they would have, you know, curtain rods, posts, et cetera, anything that was made of metal in the outer courts, they would use bronze. Okay? And then as you moved inwards towards the tabernacle, towards the holy place, the most holy place, as you move there, you start using silver. When you get to the holy place, they would cover the metal with pure gold. So you'd have a gold covering. And then in the most holy place, everything that was built or made out of metal was made out of pure gold. Okay, and the idea is that the increased value, the preciousness of the metals is indicating the increased level of holiness. When you get to the center, that's ground zero, okay? That's the presence of God. And a picture of this is found at the very end of Exodus, Exodus 40. We get all these pictures of the sacred place, sacred people, sacred garments, sacred oils, and so on and so forth. And then a cloud comes and covers the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, okay? The glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. I just want you to remember the word glory. There is holiness where God is present, and the indicator of that holiness is it's glorious. There's glory, okay? Now, this gradation also occurred with people. Certain people were considered holier than other people. So the most holy person in Israel was the high priest. Only the high priest got to go into the most holy place, and that only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, which was considered the most holy day. But beyond the high priest and then the priest, you also had the Levites who assisted the priest, and then you had the men of Israel, and then the women of Israel, and beyond that, there were the Gentiles. Kind of a scale of who is holy and then less holy. And we see that sort of embedded into the structure, into the picture of the tabernacle, into the temple, because they all got their own spheres. The less holy you were, the further you were from the most holy place. So the court of Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, you can go this far, but no farther, no closer. If the next courtyard in was the court of women, if you were a woman, you could go that far. You could get that close, but no closer. And then it was the courtyard of men. If you were an ordinary man of Israel, you could come into that courtyard, but you could go no closer unless you were a priest who was allowed to go into the temple. And then, of course, you have the most holy place, which was reserved. There was this curtain that shut everybody else out and in a way kind of kept the holy in. And the whole framework, their whole understanding, was built around separating the holy from the ordinary. There's this dividing wall, you know, embodied by this curtain. Now, Jesus comes, and Jesus was the hinge of history. Someone once said the Old Testament, right? Everything in the Old Testament is a kind of a picture of who Jesus is, right? The New Testament is Jesus, you know, realized. We have the coming of Jesus. But, you know, when he comes, what happens to this sort of picture of holiness, this framework for holiness? Well, in the Gospel of John, John uses this really loaded language. He says at the very beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, okay? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. We know that the Word was Jesus. So right from the beginning of John, you know, the writer is equating Jesus with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word dwelt, the Greek word is skenao, and from it we get the word, it comes from the word skene, which was the Greek word for tent or tabernacle. Okay? So John, I think, is using this word very deliberately. This verse could be translated, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Okay? In other words, what the tabernacle was a picture of has become reality in Jesus. God is now present in our midst. And that's why we see this line that comes next. It's all very deliberate. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Okay? We beheld his glory. It was glorious. John's using this loaded language here, and part of what this means is that the old picture is insufficient, because what was a picture of holiness has become reality in Jesus. Okay? Now, just to kind of put a little clarification, Jesus didn't come to overthrow the whole system. He says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it, right? So he came to show us what this picture was actually about. God now lives among us. But because that picture, that framework was so embedded in the structure, Jesus would constantly get in trouble for just violating the system, right? He would eat with sinners, and he would get in trouble for that. It was like he didn't think that sinners would make him unholy, but that he could make them holy. He would touch lepers. And again, it was like he didn't think they had the power to make him unclean, but that he could make them clean. He said, I've come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He healed on the Sabbath when that wasn't allowed for, because you weren't supposed to do stuff on the Sabbath. And he gets criticized. When he does get criticized, instead of apologizing for it, he made some really actually outrageous statements. For example, one time he and his disciples were walking on the Sabbath. They were eating grain. Some of his disciples had kind of picked a few grains along the way. They were in a field. They just kind of rub it together and chew on it as a snack. And the religious leaders got in their case, like, oh, that's... You know, you are picking grain. That's work. You're not supposed to do that. Jesus talked about how, well, even David and his companions, they ate the sacred bread in the tabernacle, right? So that whole, like, distinction about who gets to eat what and so on and so forth, it's not actually, you know, like, life and death law. He says they ate the sacred bread. You ought to know better than to have this sort of superficial reading of the law, this legalistic reading of the law. But then he goes on to say this, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. What was he referring to? It's not a trick question. You're in church. You have a 90% chance of getting the right answer. What is greater than the temple? Jesus. Jesus, right? Why is he greater than the temple? Well, because the temple was a picture of God's presence on earth, but it's not a picture anymore, right? God has come to earth in Jesus. Have you ever heard anyone say Jesus was just a good teacher? I don't think you can read the things that Jesus said and believe that all he was doing was claiming to be a good teacher, because no good teacher ever said one who is greater than the temple is here. But Jesus said that. You know, in the old system, the temple was the holiest place on earth. But now, the holiest place on earth is wherever Jesus is. Becoming holy is still about moving towards the center of holiness. But the center of holiness is no longer a place. It's a person. And so, even ordinary food and ordinary days and ordinary offices and schools and hospitals, ordinary people can be cleansed and holy and God-bathed and God-breathed and extraordinary because of Jesus If he's there, then it's holy. You know, one time a Samaritan woman was talking with Jesus, and he asked him a question, very common question in that day. Samaritan, they believed that God was revealed in a different way. They worshiped on a different mountain, in a different place. And she said to Jesus, you know, the Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. You Jews worship in Jerusalem. Who's right? And any good rabbi knew the answer. The correct answer was, of course, Jerusalem. It's the temple. That's where God is. But Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here. Why? Because Jesus is here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And we can worship the Father wherever Jesus is. Because wherever he is, it's holy. One time, a group of religious leaders asked for a sign, and Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. Again, saying things that no rabbi would say. He says, destroy this temple, and of course he was talking about himself. He was talking about his body as a kind of a locus for the presence of God. He was linking his death, his dying, to the death of this old system in a way, the resurrection, the fulfillment of it, this birth of a new way to think about holiness. Destroy this temple, 3 days, I will raise it up. And of course, they did destroy it. They crucified him. And Matthew tells us that when that happened, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I just want you to visualize. If the curtain is ripped from top to bottom, like, who is doing the ripping? God's doing the ripping, right? The curtain is gone. The dividing line separating God from the world, it's gone. God is wherever Jesus is worshiped. That's the holy place. Jesus is the center, not Jerusalem. And Jesus is, of course, on the move. He told his disciples, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but also in Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's important because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If you're close to Jesus, the closer you are to ground zero, the holier you are. And if we do that together, we can be the Holy of Holies. We're a living temple. The church is a people, not a building. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. Jesus didn't abolish the old system, but he fulfilled it. And we gather here, not because it's holy in here, right? We gather here because we want to bring the holy out there. Amen? If we're close to Jesus, wherever we are, Jesus is with us. And our vision and our job as followers of Jesus is to go out into the world and allow Jesus to bring love and life and hope and joy through us. To go into the world and look for where God is already at work. And then allow God through us to make us glorious. You know, the temptation is often to keep the light that we have undercover. But Jesus said that we weren't to do that. We needed to let it shine so that it would light up the whole house. And he said the idea is that people would see Matthew 5:16, our good works, and give praise to our glory to our Father who is in heaven. Right? That somehow they would see the Father in us. We're to live in such a way that people see the Father in us. The Father's holy love and grace extending out and inviting in. Now, I will note that in the very same sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, a few verses before, he says that we'll also be persecuted for this. Because some people will respond well. They'll look at us, they'll see our light, and they'll give glory to the Father in heaven. But some won't. But if we do this, if we're constantly moving towards God and moving with God towards people that he loves, whether people praise us or curse us, Jesus says, we're blessed because we're with him. Let's pray.